Dave asked me last night if I was going to finish with Gideon tonight. I said, no, we probably won't make it through another chapter and a half tonight. So we'll look a little further. Hopefully we'll look at the first 8 or 9 verses of chapter 7 of the book of Judges. I appreciate you all bearing with me this month and enduring the pain. But we trust that the Lord has worked through it all despite the servant. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just do come before you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time that we can draw aside from the daily grind of the world and be turned back to the Word. We thank you for the great lessons that we see in the life of Gideon. And Father, we just pray that tonight, as we open your Word, that you would use me, that you would encourage the saints, that you would instruct, that you would just be honored in all that's said and done. We just do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight, we've gone through the personal life of Gideon, the private ministry of Gideon. We've seen as he prepared for the public ministry, we've seen him his doubts, we've seen him call upon the Lord and say, Lord, I believe, helpest thou my unbelief. I'm going to lay this fleece out. Give me some sort of sign, just something I can find encouragement in that you are indeed calling me to do what I see you calling me to do. And now he comes to the place where they're actually going to step out and head towards the battle, so to speak, and the Lord's going to choose his army. So tonight we're going to ask the question, what's in a name? Secondly, we'll see that it's the Lord's army. And finally, we'll look at the topic of thinning the ranks. The first thing we see in Judges chapter 7, verse 1, it says, Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now, one of the things that you'll find as you study the Old Testament is that the Lord gives us some really beautiful, deep truths, oftentimes in the meaning of a name. Names were significant in the Old Testament. Names were given a meaning for a purpose, for a reason. And we see many times the Lord relays some spiritual truth to us. Now, we don't do that so much anymore, do we? We name our children after our aunts and uncles and ourselves, and we do all sorts of things. Now, when Ruthie and I were thinking and thinking and thinking of names for the children, the meaning of the name was significant to us, and we thought about that. We put some time into it. As a matter of fact, one of the first names that we really came to for Carissa, when we looked at the meaning, it meant confuser of men. And as a father, I said, isn't that what woman means? And she said, no. And so we just felt like we couldn't saddle her with the name confuser of men. Although as a father, I thought it was pretty good. So her name was Carissa. It means beloved. And Anne means gracious. She's beloved. And you all know Carissa. She's so gracious. And then it came along Kaylee. The name Kaylee, we really liked it because it meant a crown. And her middle name, Elise, means dedicated unto God. That's one of my favorite names of all our children, a crown dedicated unto God. Then there came Cassidy, and Miss Kim will get a kick out of this. Cassidy means clever. And then she was named after her father, Ray, which means wise. She's clever and wise. Everyone who knows Cassidy realizes this is so true. And then Courtney, of the court, Nicole, victorious. So we thought these meanings would be nice, but in reality, it doesn't change a whole lot, does it? You know, Andy Griffith couldn't have put it any better when he was summarizing Romeo and Juliet, and he said, you can change the name of a rose, but you can't do nothing about the smell. He said it right, didn't he? Names don't really change much, but when we look into the Old Testament, we see some great lessons that they teach us. And here we have two words, Herod and Moreh. Now, God's people set out in a great task. They set out for a tremendous challenge. Even though they knew that God was with them, they were fearful. It was 30,000 men who responded to the call of Gideon. And they came and they looked across and they saw 120,000 of the enemy. Four men for every one. This was a great challenge. And it tells us that they came and they camped at the spring of Herod. Now the word Herod means fear, trembling, and palpitation. So here's God's army getting ready to set out on what seems to be an impossible task. And where do they stop except for the spring of fear and trembling? That just doesn't seem like the ideal place to stop, does it? You know, we're already fearful, we're already scared, and yet we're going to come and we're going to stop at a place called fear and trembling. You know, I think it tells us as believers that we need to be careful at the places we choose to camp, don't we? We need to be careful as we serve the Lord, the places that we stop, as we seek to live for the Lord, the places that we choose to dwell. And I don't think it's so much the question of choosing a bad thing over the good thing, but the good, the better, and the best. You know, I would think that most of us who claim the name of the Lord, most of us who want to live for the Lord, most of us just try to pursue the things that are good and righteous. We fail, we stumble, but it's usually not a question of, did I stop at the pool hall or did I go to church? That's usually not the question, is it? It's the things of good, better, and best. You know, I love the picture in that movie Fireproof where the husband is struggling with his personal thoughts. And his computer is a place that he keeps stopping at. And his computer, due to that temptation, causes him to stumble. Now, we remember the scene where he finally says, that's it, no more, it will not control me, it will not reign over me. So he takes it outside and he puts it on the table and he beats it to death with a baseball bat. And the old man's looking at him like he's crazy. Now, that's great, isn't it? But what if a computer's part of your daily work? You know, the computer wasn't bad, was it? I mean, it was significant in that he was saying, this will not reign over me, but the tool isn't the problem, is it? You know, if you've ever been building anything and you whack your finger with your hammer, you may feel like just forever cursing that hammer. You may sling it across the yard, but the hammer didn't do anything, did it? You know, it's a tool. It's a tool that can be used. We look at the picture here. They chose to stop at the place of fear and trembling. And as they looked across, what was it that caused them fear? What was it that caused them trembling? You know, I love the picture that we see of the camels. You know, this was a point of fear. It tells us multiple times in the story in the life of Gideon where the camels were too numerous to count. Now, it tells us that because this was fearful. But what if it had been Israel's camels who were too numerous to count? Oh, well, now that's different, isn't it? That brings forth confidence. So certainly we wouldn't say the camels were bad, but it's the place we choose to dwell, the place we choose to stop. I think of it this way. If I used to be an alcoholic before Christ, I better not stop on my way to the meeting at my friend's house who's sitting there drinking a cold one. If I used to struggle with things of the eye, of the desires of the flesh, well, I better make sure that on my way to serve the Lord, that I don't stop there. You know, J.P. Morgan said it this way, a car is not a bad thing, but a car can take you to the meeting or it can take you away from the meeting. You see, we have to be careful where we stop, how we dwell. And here they are going off to serve the Lord. 30,000 had responded to the call of Gideon. They had come together. They believed in what they had been called to do, and they stopped at this place that caused fear and trembling. And later on, when we look at how God thins His army, what's the very first thing He says? All of you who are full of fear and trembling, go on home. You see, they came to serve. They came to be in the way, and they stopped at the wrong place. And those who had that weakness were full of fear and trembling, and they turned back. You know, we have to be careful where we stop. You know, it doesn't have to be the bad thing, does it? It could be our homes. Do our homes cause us to stop in our service for the Lord? Do they control us? Do our cars control us? Do our jobs control us? Do all these things control us? Do they cause us to stumble
in our pursuit of serving the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance." And what? Sin. To me, this has always been such a clear passage. Something can be an encumbrance and not be a sin. You see that? It can be a useful tool, but it can be a well, a spring of fear and trembling as we seek to serve the Lord. It can be a spring of something that trips us up along a way to serving the Lord. You know, we could go on, and there's a lot of other lessons there, but as we look at the word Mori, it's interesting, as we see the word Mori, we read that the enemy was camped at Mori. The word Mori means teacher. I like that. You know, it brings forth a truth to us, doesn't it? I'm sure Gideon and the army of Israel didn't look across the way and see that 120,000 strong army and say, "Oh, this is going to be such a good teaching experience. We're going to learn so much. We're going to grow in our walk. Oh, Lord, thank you for this teaching moment." They didn't see it that way, did they? But the Lord says it's a place of teaching. This great obstacle, this great task, this thing that grips you with fear, it's going to be a teaching moment in your life. I'm going to teach you through this. I'm going to change you. You know, sometimes we have to experience it, don't we? We don't like the trials. We don't like the dry periods of life. But the reality is, I find that I'm pretty stubborn and hard-hearted when things are all hunky-dory. I don't learn a whole lot when things are easy. But when things get dry, and that enemy is perched on the hill, well, the Lord can teach me a whole lot in those moments, can't He? And here's the nation of Israel. Here's Gideon. And that teacher is across the way. And it has to be something that we experience. I always wondered why it is that a child can crawl around a room. There can be toys on the floor. There can be things that make noise. There can be all sorts of fun things. And I guarantee you, my little Courtney is going to crawl right over here. And she's going to play with this ever-interesting plate on the wall. I mean, don't you guys find that just amazing? I mean, doesn't that little flat plate with the little holes say, "Whoa"? I mean, I find nothing interesting about that. And yet, every child, you have to stick the little plastic things in the outlet. You have to do it. Stop. I always like it. Let them stick their finger in it one time. That'll learn them. What are we saying? Experience. Experience can be the best teacher. Can it? Sometimes you and I, to be taught, we have to experience it. We have to relate to it. We have to understand it. When I was at State, I worked about 25 to 30 hours a week. And so I would line all my classes up in the morning, take about 16, 17 hours in electrical engineering. I'd do it from between the hours of 8 to 1. I would go work out for an hour. I would grab something to eat. And I would go to work until about 9 o'clock that night. So time was of the premium. So the way I did all my homework is I would go from one class to the next one, and I would listen to the topic. And when I felt like I understood it, I would ask a question. And it would be a relative question. Teachers probably hate this. I would say, "Is it like this?" And if the instructor said, "Yes, it is," I would say, "Thank you very much." And I would start doing my homework from the previous class, because I related to it. I understood it. I knew that I had it. I understood the concept. One ear open, topic changed. Oh, is it like? Yes, it is. Thank you very much. And I would go back to doing my homework. You see, that I learned by being able to relate to it, being able to experience it. And here we see Gideon in the nation of Israel, and there's this great enemy across the way. But God says, "This is going to be your teacher. You are going to learn of my goodness. You are going to learn of my strength. You are going to learn of my power. You are going to learn of my might. You are going to learn that you can count on me when you can count on nothing else." Those are good lessons, aren't they? You know, those are lessons that I wish when I had sat down in the corner of that dressing room and I had asked the Lord to save me, I wish He would have just given me those lessons. Because the way we learn them aren't easy, are they? But you wouldn't give up those lessons, would you? You see, here's this place of teaching. And one of the things that keeps jumping out to me about the story of Gideon is that this wasn't a big task for God, was it? He spoke the earth into being. He took some dust and formed man and breathed life into him. He swallowed up all those who opposed Moses in the ground. He completely destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We could go on, couldn't we? This is not a big task for God. It wasn't a big task if it had been 100,000. It wasn't a big task if it had been 200,000. It wasn't a big task if it had been 10 million. God could have just destroyed them. And yet here He says, I want you to go through this because it will be your teacher. You know, it's important because there's a lot of places that you and I can go as believers. There's a lot of things we can turn on the TV and we can hear all about how God wants life to be easy for the believers. No, He doesn't. God wants the believer to be like His Son. And sometimes that takes very, very difficult teachers. And He allows us to go through it. But He is there with us. He is there. And He brings us to the place. And to me, this is something that I struggle with. As a believer, how do we come to the place where the circumstances and the trials and the difficulties, where they're not on top of us, but we're conquerors over them? How do we come to a place where we can say, Lord, it's in Your hands? You know, sometimes I find that I'm pretty good at that. But far too often I find that it's difficult. I don't know the answer. But I do know that it comes through the Lord teaching us in the difficult situations. But now we look to the place where the Lord's going to choose His army. And it's important that we understand that it's His army. In verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me. There's just too many for me. You might not think it's enough, but there's too many for me. This whole one man to four is just, there's just too many. So he goes on and he clarifies, too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. I like that. The Lord says, it's too many for me to give. We love to talk about the gospel and we say, it's a free gift. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's a free gift from God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a gift. And we go on to talk about if you do anything, it's no longer a gift. If I give Jonathan a Ferrari and he gives me a quarter, well, that turns into a bad business decision instead of a gift, doesn't it? You see the point? All right, now, wait. God says, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give Midian into your hands. In essence, Gideon, what are you going to do? And I'm afraid that right now there are just too many of you, and I know the nature and the heart of man, and I know that you're prideful, boastful individuals. And you may set out well-intentioned and say, Lord, if you only do this, we'll give you all the glory. And next thing you know, they're sitting around going, yeah, remember the time every one of us killed four men? We're bad. The Lord said, I know you, and I know that there are too many. And when it comes time, you won't give me the glory. You know, one of the things that I love about this passage is, when we think about it, the Lord doesn't need Ray Bullins, does He? Really, I'm insignificant. I know some of you will disagree, but I'm insignificant. The Lord doesn't need me. Jeff Johnson, he's but dust. You know, the best we can be are servants. And the Lord not only wants to save you, He not only wants to keep you from sin, but He wants to make you like His Son, and He does that by working in and through us. See that? He doesn't need Gideon. He doesn't need me. But He wants me to be different. He wants to change me. And that happens through Him using me. Him using His saints. It's a privilege for us to serve the Lord because we know that He's changing us. He's using us for His glory, for His honor, for the furtherance of His kingdom. You see that? And here He says, I'm going to use you, but I need to know that I can trust you to give me the glory. Now think about it. It's a simple question. If the Lord wanted to do something great in Reidsville, North Carolina, could He trust you to do it? Now you say, what do you mean? Will you give Him the glory? Will you give Him the praise? Will you give Him the honor? Or will you pridefully accept it? You see, we have to be like those of old. You know, we said Moses, Lord, I can't do this. I'm slow of tongue. Gideon says, you got the wrong guy. I'm the least of the least. I'm hiding in this threshing floor. I have nothing to offer. Bingo. You're ready. Here it is in the life of Joshua as he would go to lead God's people out of the desert wandering. And what would happen? What would happen? He would say, have them stay back 2,000 cubits so that when I enter the water in that ark, no man will say that they had anything to do with it. And as a matter of fact, so that the glory will be mine for years to come, I want you to pick up 12 stones and place them in the water so that when people look back and they say, why are those 12 stones there? You can say, because God parted the waters and we walked through on dry land. You can say, God did it. Just study the Old Testament. Time and time again, you see that God did great things with insignificant specks, so that the glory would go to Him. You know, God wanted it to be obvious, without a doubt, who had done it. You know, if you know Wayne Denny, he is really good with the quick wit. And Wayne and I used to work out in the gym at NC State 5 days a week for an hour. And we always went at the same time, so we often saw the same people. Well, eventually, one guy came up to us. He had seen us for quite some time. Those of you who don't know Wayne, he comes to about right. Am I right somewhere in here? Okay, so here we are working out. And someone comes up and says, are you two brothers? You just look like a big version and a little version. Wayne said, hey man, he doesn't like it when you call him little. It was pretty obvious, wasn't it? It was pretty obvious. I mean, there was no doubt who He was talking about. And the Lord says that. The Lord says, when it comes to doing the great thing, when it comes to serving Me, I want there to be no doubt that I have done it. Isaiah 10:15 says this, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we know it well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Why? Lest any man should boast. You know, I'm not the wretch that I was 13 years ago. But if it was up to me, I would be worse than the wretch I was 13 years ago. You see that? God has made it so that He changes the life of men. He saves men, not so that we should boast, but that people should say, wow, look what God can do in the hearts of wicked and sinful men. The glory is to go to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, what do we read? For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And I like this. The things that are not. The things that are not. so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Think about it.
When all is said and done, the best thing that could be said about a believer, about you, about me, in my best English phrase, I are not. Isn't that it? Because when I are not, I can be. When I are not, I can be used by the Lord because He can trust me to give Him the glory for whatever He does. You know, I think we have to be careful. Why do we pursue the outreaches that we pursue? Why do we teach Sunday school? Why do we do Kids Corner? Why do we have this class over here? Why do we go to the YMCA? Why are we worried about a booth at downtown Reidsville? Why are we worried about a Bible bus program? Why are we doing dinners at Salvation Army? Why? Because we want to see God do mighty things. Well, then I think we have to ask the question, are we not? It's a good question, isn't it? Are we nothing? Are we a tool? Are we a vessel that He can trust to return glory unto Him to say that this is what God has done, not man? Because if we are not that people, if that's not who we are, God cannot trust us to bring forth the great fruit and blessing that we want to see. It just won't happen because God will say, there are too many for me. You know, but He goes on, and we see that He continues now by thinning the ranks. In Judges chapter 7, in verse 3, He says this, "Now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead." So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. So they had stopped at this place of fear and trembling, and now they found themselves fearful and trembling. And the Lord says, I have no use for you. You know, to me, one of the telling things is these people came for some reason, didn't they? You know, maybe they were excited. God's going to lead us into battle against this bad enemy. Maybe they were standing on the way and someone grabbed them and said, let's go. You know, maybe they wanted to be a part of it genuinely. But they got there and they were full of fear and trembling. They were lacking faith. They didn't trust in the Lord. And here they are, full of fear and trembling. They wanted to come. But fear causes the heart of man to cower, doesn't it? I can't help but think of Peter. Here's Peter. He had to be one of the most gung-ho men in the Word of God. The Lord says, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me. He says, never, Lord, never. And here he is. It says he was sitting outside. You know, he was sitting there in the courts. And he sees what's happening to his Savior. He sees what's going on. He got fearful, didn't he? It causes us to cower. It causes us to run. It causes us to turn and to leave the God we love. You know, I remember as a boy, about 10 years old, it was my first big camping trip. And a friend of mine invited me and his cousin to go camping. He was about 10 years old, and we rode the bus one Friday afternoon to his house, and we got off at his grandparents' house, and we were going to go camping. And the first time you do it, you know that you walk until you're about tired of walking, because if you're not way out in the woods as a guy, you're not camping. So we walked and walked and walked, and the last thing his grandparents said to us was, there's a wild pack of dogs out there, and they've been killing the neighbors' chickens and cats, and you know, just be careful. Oh, it's just dogs. You know, we went out there, tough guys, we're having fun, tent set up. You know, that takes 2 hours. We burn our weenies and ate all our Twinkies and Ho-Hos, and it was really, I mean, we'd pretty much done all the camping stuff. We were ready to go to sleep. We laid down and kind of each look at each other. Gets a little closer, a little louder, a little closer, a little louder. We're kind of looking at each other. You know all it took? The first person to jump. And I'm going to say it wasn't me. The first person to jump. And what happened? We all ran. tent, supplies. I mean, we're running through the dark, getting hit by limbs, you know, trying to make our way back. Why is that? Fear is contagious, isn't it? And the Lord says, I'm going to do a great and mighty thing. And fear is contagious, and I want it out of my army. Fear is not of the Lord. Fear is of sin. Fear is of the devil. Fear is of the flesh. And he says, it's contagious. I don't want it in my army. Get it out of here and get rid of it. So they ran. They left. You know, I think it says something too. How many left? 22,000. Pretty common, wasn't it? The faithful were the few. The faithful were the few. Only 10,000 were left. 22,000 left. And here's the thing. There's varying degrees, isn't it? You know, I might not have been number one to step out of line, but somebody was number 22,000. You get that? You might not be number one, but I might have been number 22,000. You know, that fear is contagious. It just started rolling, didn't it? It's not a video game where you click it, click it, click it, click it, and you pull all the people out. It would have been a constant shuffling, and they would have been rolling out. Somebody stood there until they were number 22,000, and they stepped out of line, and they were not part of what was getting ready to happen because of fear and trembling. But God wasn't through trembling or trimming His army, was He? Next, He's going to remove the half-hearted. This is what I call the involuntary reduction of force. The first time He said what? Whoever wants to go, it's voluntary. Take the package. Retire. Head on out. No questions asked. This time He said, I'm not done. There's still too many. 10,000, you know, that's what, 1 to 12? Yeah, it's still, the odds are still too good for you. We got to remove a few more. This is the involuntary. These are the people who said, I'm in it. I'm here to stay. I'm faithful. I'm confident in what the Lord's done. But as He goes to trim the list, what's the task? What's the Lord said, the first time He tells Gideon, go tell him. The second time He says, I'm going to trim it. And He says, I'm going to give him a test. We're going to tell him to go drink water. And those who bend down to drink the water will be the ones that are left out. But those who scoop it, those who drink from the hands, keeping one eye on the task, those are the ones you keep. Those are the ones who understand it. Those are the wholehearted. You know, as I thought about that, here's what I couldn't help but think about. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. This is a serious thing. There are no paid holidays. There are no off hours in this battle that we find ourselves as believers. There just isn't. And here, the ones who were the ones that God was going to be using, they were the ones who, you know, drinking water is a normal part of the day, isn't it? It's just one of those tasks we have to accomplish. If we don't have water, if we don't have food, if we don't do certain things, life will just not go on. It was a necessary task, but it wasn't the task, was it? So here are the ones He keeps. They are the ones who take. They do the necessary things, but their eyes are always on the prize. Their eyes are always on the task. You know what I think about? When you're at work. It's just bread. It's just a roof. It's just clothing. It's temporal. It's not the things that matter. There's a principalities and there's a battle going on. And do you go into work and you take that task, but you keep it an eye? Because you've been called for a reason. That you might show forth the praises of Him who has called you. The one who rescued you out of the darkness. You've been called for a greater battle. You know, what about in our daily activities? In all the different things. We can say work. You put it there. If it's something that has to happen, do we do it with an eye on the prize? Do we do it thinking of what's for eternity? You know, that's the things that matter. Those are the things that last. I've told this illustration before, but I think it's so powerful. There's a story of D.L. Moody when he was with some young men in a shop, and across the way was a park.
And as he gazed out at that park, he looked and he thought. And he looked at some of the young men who were there with him, and he asked them, "Look across the street. Tell me what you see." They said, "Oh, I see kids playing. I see families having picnics. I see people walking dogs. I see all sorts of things." And finally, they got through answering the question. They said, "Why? What do you see?" He said, "I see souls lost and going to hell." That's a man who scooped it with his hand, did the task of the day, but kept his eye on the prize. Now, you young people, you're reaching the point with, what job are you going to have? Who are you going to marry? It's scooping. It's scooping. If you're not keeping your eye on the prize, if you're not keeping your eye on the things that matter, the things of eternity, it's just a scoop. These things pass. Give me the name of a couple who married and their kids 1,000 years ago. And some of you might be history buffs and you might come up with it, but you get the point, don't you? It's not who we are, but what we do for the Lord that lasts for eternity. This is not real. This is not life. It's the things that we can't see that are everlasting. You know, I think it's important, too, that we see that they had to be sent home. You think about that. Jonathan, I'm glad you came. I'm glad you didn't leave. But you just aren't called for the task. Head on home. I imagine that didn't go over well with some people. I imagine that wouldn't go over well with some people today. But what a beautiful picture that some people just aren't called for the task. And I just praise the Lord for His wisdom that He tells us that the church is to be led by a plurality of elders that are to be given to discerning His will, to pouring themselves into His Word, to praying over Him, so that when I come and I say, "Yeah, I'm ready, let's go, let's do it," they say, "Ray, we appreciate your enthusiasm. We just don't think that's where the Lord's leading." You see that? Because this wasn't about what they wanted to do. It was about God building His army. And He said, "It's the 300 who I tell you it is." It's very significant. In Judges chapter 7, verse 8, it says, "So the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent and retained those 300. And I love this. Listen to what it says. "And the host of Midian was beneath him." And now we're getting somewhere, isn't it? It's 300 against 120,000. But God says the host of Midian was beneath him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." Romans 8:37, that great passage where we read of what can separate us from the love of God. Paul talks about how they're being killed, the things that they're going through. But what does he say? "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who hath loved us." You know, we ask the question of how do we get on top of the trials and the difficulties of life? How do we defeat them? How do we keep them from crushing us? You know, I think there's a big part of it, knowing that He has put them beneath us. Knowing that He is in control of them and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We scoop of the things of the world. We do the daily activities, but our eyes are always set on the task that He has laid before us. Not the task that we want to accomplish, not the things that we find significant, but the task that He has set. You know, I feel wholeheartedly that I'll never stand before the Lord and say, "Well, you know, there's still that one thing I wanted to do." But I believe I'll shed tears for the things that I didn't do that He wanted me to do. See, that's the significant thing, isn't it? We need to be a people that God can trust to give Him the glory.
a people that God can trust to say, if I ask Joshua Jones to do it, the whole world will know it came from me. Because how else could a funny-looking little redhead boy do something like that? You trust the Lord, right?